Bible reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 21, and then when we get to 21, I'm going to just read a selection of verses from 21 to 63. So I'm not going to read all the verses, but just a selection of the towns and cities which we find there. So let's listen now to the Word of God, beginning Joshua chapter 15 from verse 1. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south to Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Deber from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning towards Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En Shemesh, and ends at En Rogel. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is, Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom, on the west, at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends from the top of the mountain to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Baala, that is, Kiriath-Jearim, and the boundary circles west of Baala to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh and passes along by Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron, then the boundary bends around to Shikeron and passes along to Mount Baala and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea. And the west boundary was the great sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion along the people of Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shesha and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. Verse 21, the cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south towards the boundary of Edom were Kabzeel, Eder, Jager. Verse 32, Lebaoth, Shilhim, Ain, and Rimmon, in all 29 cities with their villages. And in the lowland, Eshtal, Zora, Ashna, verse 36, Sharaim, Aditaim, Gedera, Gedoraitaim, 14 cities with their villages. Zenon, Hadasha, Migdal Lad, verse 41, Gederoth, Beth Dagon, Nama, and Makeda, 16 cities with their villages. Libna, Efer, Ashan, verse 44, Keilah, Achzib, and Maresha, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron with its towns and its villages, from Ekron to the sea, all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, to the brook of Egypt, and the great sea with its coastline. And in the hill country, Shamir, Yatir, Soko. Verse 51, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with their villages. Arab, Duma, Eshan, verse 54, Humta, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Juta, verse 57, Kain, Gibeah, and Timnah, 10 cities with their villages. Halhul, Beth Zur, Gedor, Marath, Beth Anoth, and El Tekon, 6 cities with their villages. Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim and Rabbah, 2 cities with their villages. In the wilderness, Beth Araba, Midin, Sekar, Nibshan, the city of salt, and Engedi, 6 cities with their villages. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Well, today we have certainly come to a big list chapter. I think the first, you know, really extended and long list of almost just territories and cities. And here in this list, these are the cities and towns allotted to one of the tribes in the land of Canaan proper. So that is the land to the west of the Jordan. And these cities, not only are they very hard to pronounce, but for most of them actually, this will be the first and the last time that they feature in the Bible. So if you were to read through the whole list of cities there from 21 to 63, most of those names you're not going to hear or read of again. Now before we can get into the detail of this chapter and what God wants to teach us, I think it would be helpful for us to just briefly reflect on why is Judah the first tribe to receive their allotment. So 15 verse 1 begins with the allotment for Judah. Why is it that their allotment is first? Perhaps that's not a question which you've been thinking about, but if you know the Bible well, then you should be aware that Judah was not the eldest son of Jacob. Therefore, according to the inheritance laws at the time, he should certainly not have been the first to receive an inheritance. Reuben was the eldest son, then came Simeon, then Levi, and only then Judah. I suppose we could say that the tribes of Reuben and Levi have already been dealt with. Reuben's inheritance being in the land east of the Jordan, we dealt with that in Joshua 13. And the Levites, because they were temple servants, they're not given any extensive land. The Lord is their inheritance. But that still leaves Simeon. Simeon was older than Judah, so why is Judah first in line ahead of Simeon? One answer which we could mention perhaps is that Judah was very numerous. In Numbers chapter 26, we read that the land should be divided according to population. So large tribes must be given large portions of land, small tribes must be given smaller portions. So maybe that's the reason for the order in the tribal division. Judah is the largest tribe, so they come first. Now that answer seems quite plausible until we come to Joshua chapter 19, which we'll do later in our series. And there we're going to see that the land given to Judah was actually too big for them. There were far too many cities, far too many towns for them to truly occupy, given their population at the time. And therefore, actually, the tribe of Simeon was given an inheritance within the land of Judah. So if you had a look at the map, which I linked in the home liturgy, you would have seen Simeon having their inheritance in the midst of Judah. So it's not on account of their numbers then that Judah get to go first. Why then are they first in line? Well, if you can remember what happened in the book of Genesis, and I hope we've all at least read through that book. But there you should recall that Judah
received a special blessing from Jacob. Lying on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob said the following: Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. He stoops down and crouches as a lion. Who dares to rouse him? And then the most important part of the blessing: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, him to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. Jacob, Judah's father, Jacob made a promise to him that kingly authority and leadership would belong to him and his descendants. The messianic line would flow through his blood. The one who would bruise the serpent's head would come from his tribe. And this promise was made to him because by the Spirit, God had transformed him into a servant leader, a leader who exemplified the kind of kingship which the Messiah would ultimately bring. Now you might be surprised to hear, but if we think back to the book of Genesis, we're all familiar, I hope, with the story of Joseph. However, the story of Joseph is not really so much about how God saves the world through him, but how God transforms and uses Judah. Initially in that story, Judah is a pretty bad guy. He thinks nothing of selling his brother into slavery. He marries outside the covenant community, you know, uniting himself to a pagan Canaanite, which he should never have done. And he sleeps with a prostitute. But eventually, a transformation takes place in his heart. He comes to his senses, as it were. Even though he's not in his father's good books, he comes to a point where he offers his own life in exchange for his brother Benjamin, because he wants to spare his father from further pain and anguish. That is exactly the kind of self-sacrificial leadership which ought to characterize God's king. So the tribe of Judah then, it's first in line, because they have emerged as the most important tribe. They are the tribe from which the promised Messiah would come. Now that was a long introduction, and we can finally come to the detail of this chapter. And at first glance, it might seem as if there's nothing more for us to learn, but I think there are three chief lessons which the Spirit actually wants to teach us today. And all of them have to do with service. Now that we belong to God and we're part of his people, where and how must we serve him? To that end, the first lesson concerns God's sovereignty in providing a very specific place for service. We consider the description of the boundaries given in verses 1 to 12. There are two things we should notice. One is the orderly manner in which this list is given. And so you'll see it moves from the south in verses 1 to 4 to the east, verses 5a, then the north, verses 5b, all the way to verse 11, and finally the western boundary in verse 12. So this is a very clear, very well-defined area. This is where the tribe of Judah must live. Second thing to notice is the language used to describe this territory. It's almost as if the boundary is living, perhaps not so clear in the English, but certainly that's the impression we get in the Hebrew. So the ESV, I think, translates this helpfully: the boundary reaches south to Edom, then it runs to the Salt Sea, then it goes to the ascent of Akrabim, and then it comes to its end at the sea. There's precision then, excitement in this boundary list. The same kind of precision and excitement which we might have if we were given a farm or a plot of land. We'd want to know exactly which hills, which fields, which rivers are free for us to use. Now I mentioned previously in a sermon from Joshua 13 that these lists are meant to emphasize the reality of life in the new creation. Just as Israel received real land in Canaan, through faith in Christ, we can look forward to real estate in the new creation. We're not going to be floating around on clouds. The new creation will be real and solid. So that's certainly something the Spirit wants to impress on our hearts once again this morning. But another aspect of these lists and why they are given, I think, is to emphasize that God sovereignly provides a particular place for each of his people. The tribe of Judah is going to live in this part of Canaan. Here's their southern border, here's the east, here's the west, here's the north. Very precise, very specific. This will be the place where they must serve God. This is the land which they must inhabit and look after. Now, as New Covenant believers, we do not have a list from God telling us where we are to live in this world. In the new creation, things might be different, but in the present, we make decisions about where to live based on work, based on family, based on where there is a true church. And for most of us, we don't have that much control over those decisions. You don't decide which family you've been born into. You follow your partner, maybe, when it comes to work. You live in the same house as your parents. You're looking for employment in areas where you know there are true churches. And you might be somewhat disappointed with your lot. I don't think there's anything wrong with working hard to improve your circumstances. But as we do so, let us remember, this is where God has sovereignly placed us. We're living in the 21st century, not the 16th. We're living in a time of great fear and uncertainty. The family which we are a part of, the neighborhood where our home is, the friends we have at school, the job we do from 9 to 5, all these circumstances have been ordained by God. They're not outside of his control. He is sovereign over the details of our lives. They have been ordered. They are no accidents. I think this is a truth which we can quickly forget when things don't quite work out the way we want them to. If our car should break down, or we become frustrated with economic conditions or political realities. But let us not live in the past or pretend as if we can ignore the reality of our circumstances. God has ordained it that we are alive today, living here now in South Africa. He's placed each one of us in different relationships and circumstances. He's provided us with a place where we are to serve him. A second application or lesson which we can draw from this chapter concerns the service which God expects from his people. So having placed us here in Pretoria in South Africa, what does God now expect from us? And if we look at Joshua chapter 15, once again we have Caleb held up to us as an example to follow. Last week, chapter 14, we saw him coming to Joshua demanding his piece of land. With God's help, I will drive out the Anakites, he said. Brave! He's trusting in God's promises. And now we have the proof that bold obedience is exactly what God expects from his people. Verse 13, what happened to Caleb? Well, he drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. God was helping him. God was acting on his promises. But that's not all that Caleb does. He also inspires faith in others. He calls his fellow Israelites to trust in God's promises. He wants his daughter to marry a man who is not driven by fear. Othniel takes up the challenge, and he would actually also become the first judge in the book of Judges. Unless we should think that bold faith is the domain of men only, Aksah demonstrates that she is also making decisions on the basis of God's word. Having encouraged her husband to also ask for a field as a bride price, she approaches her father with a further request for access to water. She's looking forward to serving God in the land. She wants to make sure there's water so that her family can be cared for. These three examples, Caleb, Othniel, Aksah, they're positioned between the description of the land and the cities of Judah. They're examples of what God expects from his people. Bold obedience to his law, life lived in the light of his promises. So God determines the place where his people will dwell. He apportions land to them and he expects them to be faithful in those places. Young or old, at the beginning of life or near its end, all of life is to be in service of God. Whether you're at school or you're busy raising toddlers in the home, wherever you find yourself today, that is the place where God wants you to serve him. Now, practically, I think that means God wants us to love and care for our spouses, for the husband and the wife, which is given to us. He's joined you to him or her in marriage. It was no accident. And now you must love and care for him or her rather than dreaming of someone else. When it comes to children, again, God wants you to baptize and raise your children in the fear of the Lord. They are the ones whom he's given to you as parents. You must look after them and disciple them in the Christian faith. And children, God wants you to submit to your parents and obey them. Don't make life difficult for mum and dad. Treat them with respect. Listen to their instructions. We serve God, and not only when we gather for worship and on the Lord's Day and sing songs of praise, but when we obey and honor him in all those places where he has placed us, in our families, in our work, in our neighborhoods. Those are the places where God wants us to live for him. Those are the places where God wants us to be salt and light. Those are the places where he wants us to obey him. So we have a place to serve. We have an example of service. And then in the final big chunk of this chapter, we have the resources which we need for service. Now there are more than 100 towns and villages listed as belonging to Judah. If you count them all up, I think you get 122. And we don't know exactly how big many of these towns and places were. Some of them probably just a few houses grouped together. Others certainly much more substantial with good infrastructure, big walls, deep wells. And similar to the list of territory which we have in verses 1 to 12, these towns are also grouped according to geography. So in verses 21 to 32, we have the towns and villages in the south. Then verses 33 to 47, towns and villages in the west. And did you notice they also include Ekron and Ashdod? Verses 45, 47, those are cities which are not under Israel's control, cities in the land of the Philistines. Then verses 48 to 60, those are the towns in the north. And finally verses 61 to 62, the towns in the east. East was a very dry and arid region, which is why we have only so few towns and villages there. As we survey this list of towns, of course, most of the names there, they're completely lost on us. But we should remember, I think, principally, that they were all given to Israel as a gift. These were places which Israel did not build. This was land which Israel did not cultivate. God's people are receiving vineyards and olive groves that have already been planted. They are receiving houses which are ready to live in. They are receiving wells which are ready to drink from. Streets ready to walk on and trade on. Farmland ready to harvest. Everything, all the resources which they need to serve God, he has graciously and generously given to them. Coming back to the new covenant and the times in which we live today, we can acknowledge and affirm the same truth. God is providing and has promised to provide us everything we need. Now, that is what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. Whenever we ask for our daily bread, we are asking God to give us what we need so that we can serve him in this world. And so the resources which we have this morning, whether they are plenty, a full bank account or an empty one, a big house or a small house, those resources are sufficient for us to serve God in the places where he has placed us. We don't have to drive the best car in order to love and care for our families. We don't need the best health insurance or the best schools. We don't have to live in the biggest house in order to disciple our children. We don't need our own room or a special birthday present before we decide to honor and submit to our parents. We can and must serve God with what he has already given to us today. All things come from his hand. To conclude, we should also consider the final verse of this chapter, and it's a somewhat negative and sad verse, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. This verse is a comment written at a later stage in history, certainly after the death of Joshua, and probably before the time of King Saul. And it's a reminder that God's people, despite being given the best place, despite having good examples, besides having great resources, we are not able to render the perfect obedience that God rightly expects from us. In the Garden of Eden, there was the perfect place with the perfect resources, and still Adam and Eve fell into sin. As their descendants, we have inherited a sinful nature, and so we naturally follow in their ways, just like the people of Israel. Turning our back on God, we are unable to keep his law perfectly. We are unable to render the obedience which he requires. And that means we must look beyond ourselves when it comes to any future in God's land. Our works of service in this world cannot be the basis of our eternal inheritance. We need a king who will defeat the Jebusites. We need a king who can open the way for sinners into God's presence. For the people of Judah, they had to wait until the coming of King David before the Jebusites were finally defeated. The city of Jebus then became the city of Jerusalem. And in this conquest, King David was a type of the Messiah, a servant king from the line of Judah who defeated God's enemies, but a servant king who anticipated the coming of a greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who is known in the book of Revelation as the Lion of Judah. Christ, he is the king who would come to render the perfect obedience to God which is required for life in his presence. He is the king who always made the best use of the resources given to him, the king who always acted on the basis of God's promises and not driven by fear, the king who recognized God's sovereignty and submitted to it, even if obedience meant pain, suffering, and death. He is the king who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the king who would bind Satan, the king who would defeat death and provide access to God the Father through his blood. He is the king who has gone ahead of us to be at the right hand of God, where he is busy preparing a place for his people, a place in the new creation, a place where we can serve God for all eternity. And do you know, that is exactly what you and I, if we trust in Christ, that is what we're going to do when Christ returns. We're going to serve him in the new creation. Paradise is not as the Muslims see it, a place of sinful indulgence, where each man is given his 70 virgins with much wine and merriment, a place where we are served rather than being the ones who serve. No, in the new creation, we are going to be busy with works of service. We will rule over the new earth with Christ. In the presence of God, we will serve Him for all eternity. As we look forward to life in that new creation, let us now live in the light of our inheritance. Let us remember that God has sovereignly placed us exactly where we are today, that He wants us to serve Him in our present circumstances, and that He has given us all the resources we need to do so. By His Spirit, He helps us to fight our sin. Through our work, He provides for our bodies. Let us therefore serve Him and obey Him in everything we do, in our families, our neighborhoods, at our places of work. Let's pray now for God to help us do exactly that. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the glorious promises that You make to us in Your Word. Promises which we can believe, promises which we can know to be true. In particular, we want to thank You for keeping Your promise and sending Your Messiah, the King from the line of Judah, the King who has opened the way into Your presence and given us a guarantee by His Spirit of an eternal dwelling place where we can wholeheartedly serve You. Life in the new creation, that's what we're looking forward to, Lord. And we thank You that we can be sure of a place in that city, in that world, because of what Christ has done for us. As we look forward to the day when Christ returns and gathers us with Him into glory, we confess, Lord, that we don't find it easy to serve You in this world. We are quick to notice all the problems and challenges of our circumstances and wish for things to be different. Sadly, Lord, we confess that we can quickly be discontent with our jobs, discontent with our health, discontent with our relationships, our neighbors. Discontentment is often in our hearts. Please would You forgive us, Lord, for this sin, and would You help us to see that where we are today is exactly where You have ordained for us to be. And may we recognize that and therefore see each day as another opportunity to serve You. We ask also that the reality of Christ's promises would enable us to serve You with joy, Lord, to be faithful in our obedience, even if it should be costly and uncomfortable. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.